I had someone ask me last week, you know, why have we stopped going through the New Testament? And the fact is, we haven't. But Romans chapter 12, that was the last book that we covered. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, really sum up chapters in Romans, chapters 12 through 16. And all of those verses refer to loving your enemies and blessing those who persecute you. And I thought there was not a single text in the entire Bible that really relates more to Romans 12 than Jonah. So I thought we would take 4 weeks and go through Jonah, and we're on chapter 3 this morning. God is less concerned, listen carefully, this is so true. God is less concerned with what we do for Him than who we are in Him. And there's really very few figures in the scripture that illustrate that point more than Jonah. God didn't want only Jonah's obedience. God really wanted Jonah's heart. He wanted Jonah to remember who he was in Him, not just to, you know, begrudgingly obey. And God wants our heart. It's not just a New Testament concept. It's been from the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, God wanted their hearts. And He wants our hearts. Psalm 51:10, create in me, O Lord, a clean heart, and put a new and upright spirit within me. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that I suspect by now you know by heart, know by mind. The same one that Jesus used in Matthew 22, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and might. And these words I proclaim to you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them to your children with diligence. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. God has always wanted our hearts. And that's what Jonah's all about. Very quickly, let's look at Jonah 1 and 2. We're going to spend all of our time on Jonah 3, but I always believe it's good to once again put this in this overall picture. We have Jonah, who's a prophet of God, 8th centuries before Christ, prophet of God who reigned, who served under the reign of Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. We have Jonah receiving his prophetic call. And the Bible says in Jonah 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. And then basically, to proclaim the word that I tell you to proclaim. What does Jonah do? He doesn't go to Nineveh. He goes the opposite direction to Tarshish. He boards a ship in Joppa. Nineveh was northeast. Tarshish, southern Spain, was southwest. Jonah's somewhat in the middle. God says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. We're going to share the word with them. And Jonah doesn't even reply to God. He simply runs away. Not because, we'll discover later, not because he's afraid of this evil empire, because rather he hates them. Now, maybe he had adequate reason. Maybe it was the Ninevites who killed his family. After all, Jonah did live. 2 Kings chapter 12 tells us Jonah did live in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, just on the southern border of Assyria. And whenever the Assyrians devastated Samaria, the capital of Israel, it's very likely that they swept down through Jonah's village and perhaps even killed his family. At the very least, took them off into captivity. So maybe Jonah has good reason to hate the arch enemy of Israel. He doesn't want to go. So what does he do? He doesn't just pay a fare, he charters the entire ship. He's really invested in this escape. He charters the entire ship and he goes to Tarshish. And then verse 4 of Jonah 1, God hurls a storm. One of these divine interruptions. It was not just a light wind, it was a storm, and the storm continued to get worse. And finally, the mariners began to pray to their gods, and the captain goes below, "Where's Jonah? Where's the passenger?" And Jonah's fast asleep. Not just physically, but wow, was he ever asleep in spirit as well. And of course, the captain arouses him and wakes him up and says, you know, "Pray to your God. Who are you?" And Jonah explains, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the God of heaven who made the dry land and all the seas." And when they heard this, they were afraid. They cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah as to what the cause of the problem was. Jonah said, "Throw me overboard." They at first said no, and then later they said no problem. They throw Jonah over. They pray to the God of Jehovah, and they say, do not put this man's innocent blood on us. We don't have a choice. You sent the storm. So there's Jonah in the water. And then we pick up the last verse of Jonah 1. God appoints a great fish. A sea monster is the literal translation. This sea monster to swallow Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he prays. Now on the surface, the prayer sounds pretty good. But as we discussed last week, there's no repentance. There's no intercession for the mariner's safety or the Ninevites. There's no, "Lord, I'm sorry for not going to Nineveh. Give me one more chance and I'll go to Nineveh." No, what Jonah prays for is his own life, very self-centered. He prays for deliverance, and then he says, "God, if you'll deliver me, I'll offer a sacrifice to you in Jerusalem." And so God tells the great fish, "Vomit him up on dry land." And the fish does. And that's where we pick up with chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's what we should have heard 2 chapters ago. That's what we should have heard before the storm, before the ship, before the fleeing. That's what Jonah should have said. He should have obeyed the Lord and gone to Nineveh. Now he's pressed in a corner. And you might say, well, at least he obeyed God the second time. But trust me, church, as we read the text, it is a begrudging obedience. And how did we begin just a moment ago as a reminder? Does God want our begrudging obedience? Does God want Whit to begrudgingly preach because I feel like I'm called and I don't have a choice in this? Does God want you to begrudgingly serve and begrudgingly love others and begrudgingly be a good husband to your wife or a good father to your children? Begrudging? Does God want you to take out your checkbooks or open up an app or whatever you do for that kind of thing? And does God want you to begrudgingly give? No, it's rhetorically asked. Everyone knows. No. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. When we give, he wants us to give cheerfully, not just of our means, but who we are. God wants our hearts. And Jonah's heart was not given to the Lord. He begrudgingly obeys. There are 2 types of begrudging obedience. I think there's probably more, but I'm thinking of 2 right now. One is hypocritical obedience, and the other is a prideful obedience. We all understand hypocrisy. It's the single most thing, by the way, that Jesus uses in the Gospels. In his 3-year ministry, he addresses no theme more often than hypocrisy. Pretending to be someone that we're not. It just really angered righteous indignation, angered our Lord, for whenever we pretend to be something that we're not. And so he talks about it in Matthew 6, Matthew 23, and elsewhere. And I'll just share 1 verse. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Beware, beware of practicing your piety before men just to be seen by them. For verily I say unto you, they have their own reward, and their reward is as superficial as their act of worship. So when you give, don't sound a trumpet. When you pray, don't pray on the street corners to be heard by men. When you fast, don't let everyone see you're fasting. Do all of these things for the applause of God, not for the applause of men. Begrudging obedience can be doing the right thing with the wrong reason. It's hypocrisy. But as I study Jonah and read it, Jonah was anything but a hypocrite. He was an honest man. He really was. I'm not saying that in any sort of sarcastic way. Jonah was honest. He was not a hypocrite. He didn't pretend to love the Ninevites. He let God know, I hate them. He didn't pretend to say, okay, I guess I'll go to Nineveh, but I'm not going to do a whole lot. He went the other direction. He was no hypocrite. What Jonah was when he begrudgingly obeyed God was arrogant and prideful. And I think of that beautiful verse of Scripture in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where the Apostle John says, all that is in the world. Now think about that. All that is in the world. And then he describes it. When it comes to sin, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father. It is of the world. Jonah was clearly not only lusting after his own life, but more importantly, he was an arrogant, self-centered, proud man. He even told the mariners when they asked, who is he? We might just read over it. But in fact, when he said, I am a Hebrew, he was proud of that fact. In other words, he's saying, who am I? I'm a child of God, and you aren't. I'm one of God's people, and you're not. And I fear, I respect the God of heaven, Yahweh. And then I'm sure they're thinking, well, what are you doing here? Why is the storm? You could see their wheels turning. Begrudging obedience. Now notice what happened in the latter part of verse 3. He goes to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth, 120,000 persons, citizens. But in our world today, the population goes up, not over. We lived in Tokyo for 3 years, and the Tokyo prefecture at the time, this was in 1991 to 93, in the Tokyo prefecture, there were 34 million people. Well, there are less today. There are less than 30 million in the entire state of Texas. But if you go through Tokyo, all you're doing is looking up. I mean, everything is up. All these huge high-rises where millions of people live. Now, just think about Tokyo. Actually, it's just about impossible to have one level. I mean, it would take the entire island of Honshu. I mean, it would cover everything. But that's why these were large cities. They were one level all the way through the city. And it would take a person 3 days to walk through Nineveh. And that's exactly what Jonah does. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He cried, here's the sermon that Jonah delivered. It's only 5 words in Hebrew, and there are 7 or 8 in English, but that's all he said. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's it. That's all we have. God's word to Nineveh was, in 40 days, the city will be overthrown. Now, I don't know if Jonah thought about the second definition of overthrow, but it really has two different meanings, two sides of the same coin. There's no doubt that this prophecy from Jonah, God's prophetic word to Jonah, would be fulfilled. Why? Because the word means either the city's going to be leveled, be devastated, be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 13:10, or could also mean the city is going to be transformed, turned over. So you have overturned and you have turned over. And they both come from the same word. Now, I think of Romans 12, where Paul talks about the Christian's life, our life. And he tells the Roman church, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the renewal of your heart. So either way, this prophetic word was going to come true. Either Nineveh was going to be devastated by God like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their lack of repentance, or they're going to be transformed. Well, as we read the text, they are transformed. By the way, chapter 4, Jonah will simply vent his anger again and God will show his grace. But notice how chapter 3 continues. He says in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Faith has always been prerequisite for God's people. Not the bloodline, faith. Romans is very clear on that. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, then tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. We know, church, what repentance looks like. Pardon me, we know what it means. Repentance means to change your mind. It means to turn around, go the other direction. But what does it look like? I've always appreciated that question in pretty much my entire Christian walk. I always walk away with the question, so what? I read the text, so what? It's meaningless. It doesn't do anything in this Bible. It just sits there on pages. The Word of God is living and active, but even that is only if I choose for it to be living and active. So the real definition of all of these beautiful, godly words is, what do they look like? So what did repentance look like? Well, two things. Every time Brother Witt repents, and you repent, and the Ninevites and the king repented, something goes off and something comes on. Well, you take something off, put something on. What did the king do when he heard the five-word prophetic message from God? 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. What did the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, what does the capital of Assyria, what did, it might have even been, have, you know, Sargon II, who devastated Samaria. What did the king do? He heard the word. He believed God. He believed the God of his enemy, Yahweh. Believed God, believed his city would be destroyed and his people would be killed. What does he do? He gets off his throne. Is that symbolic or what? He gets off his throne and he takes off his kingly vestments. He relinquishes all of the entitlements that he felt like were rightfully his. I guarantee you, church, the only way for us to repent is for us to relinquish the improper relationship we may be having, or relinquish certain luxuries that keep us from God, or relinquish our own belief in the world and the culture we live in. Relinquish that. What do we do? Well, you know, Romans 6 and verses 3, 4, and 5. When we, before we are baptized in this watery grave, what does Paul say happens? We die. That's why we're buried. We die to sin. We relinquish sin. Whatever it is that's holding us back, we get rid of it. But it doesn't end there. Otherwise, the king would be naked and off the throne. What does he do? He gets off the throne, his symbol of position and power and presence. He takes off his robes, and then he puts on sackcloth, and he sits on a new throne, ashes. Puts on sackcloth, sits on ashes. Both symbols of mourning, of grieving. What was the king of Nineveh grieving? He was grieving his own sin and the sins of his people. He even had the cattle fast. Everyone fasted in order to assuage God so he wouldn't devastate his people. He believed God. He gets off his throne, takes off his garment, he puts on sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. There's a beautiful text in Galatians 3:27 that Paul, the same one, the same author who wrote Romans, where Paul says, "Now as many of you, as many of us," he says, "as were baptized, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." It wasn't just a dying to sin, taking off. It's a putting on. And I think that we understand the first. It's the second that we tend to forget. And we're not talking about our initial obedience to God. We're not talking about that initial belief. Yes, we receive the gospel. We die to sin. We're buried with you. And we arise to walk a new life. It's every time we sin, we put off. Every time we have an improper relationship, we take it off and we put on Christ. Every time we're vulgar, we take it off, take off the vulgarity, and we put on Christ. Every time we are selfish and prideful, we take it off and we put on Christ. And that's why this is a continual process. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, present tense, cleanses us from all of our sin. It's not a one-time deal. Every time we beg the Lord for forgiveness, we take off and we put on. Every time. That's what repentance looks like. I don't know if you had the chance to watch the film, the movie in 2000, it came out in 2010. In fact, Sandra Bullock, the actress who portrayed Leanne Tui, she won an Academy Award that year for The Blind Side. Remember the movie The Blind Side? I read a story about that just the other day. And apparently Leanne Tui and her husband Sean Tui were... You know, this is the couple that adopted a homeless young man, a homeless teenager, who would later, his name is Michael Orr, who would later become an incredible football talent. In fact, he was the first round NFL draft pick for the Baltimore Ravens in 2009, I think. I think it was 09 is when he was selected. In any case, so you've got the Tuis, Leanne, that Sandra Bullock played, and her husband, Sean Tui, and then Michael Orr. When Sean Tui was delivering an address at a fundraiser, a Christian fundraiser, he shared the story. I bet he'd been asked to share it 1,000 times, but he shared the story. And he said, you know, really, the entire transformation of our family and Michael started with two words. Two words. He said, Leanne and I were driving along this road on a cold, bitter cold November morning, and we saw this teenager, young man, in shorts and a t-shirt, shivering, walking. And Sean tells a story that they drove right by him, and this is in the movie too, and then Leanne says two words, turn around, turn around. So her husband turns the car around, this nice luxury car, turns the car around, and then of course the rest is history. They befriend this young homeless teenager. and they eventually adopt him. And as I was hearing and reading those two words, turn around, I thought, you know, those two words can change anyone's life.
Sure.
Turn around. Turn your belief around. Turn your life around. Not just one time. It may require multiple turnarounds. Why did God a second time call Jonah? It wasn't because God loved the Ninevites only. God could have had Amos or any other prophet. God could have called whomever he chose. He wanted Jonah's heart. He wanted Jonah to turn around. Turn around. It's not just the beginning of the Christian walk. It's a daily remembrance. It is a soul reflection. Turn around. Let us pray. Father God, we are your people, and we beg you to be patient with us and gracious and forgiving. We choose to cheerfully, may it be cheerfully, obey you. Not because we're afraid of something, but because we are so grateful for your grace and mercy and love. We so get caught up in this world that we live in. We live in a very secular culture that is vulgar and says there is no God. We know otherwise, Lord. And one day, every breathing, living creature will see that. It is our prayer that you will help us always be willing to turn around. And if there's anyone this morning in the sound of my voice that you've chosen to allow to be here, and they have never initially received your good news, may your Holy Spirit, God, we pray, nudge their hearts to turn around and come to Christ. Through Jesus, we ask for your help. Amen. Let us stand and sing.